morning, Crossroads. I'd like to just open our time in prayer as well as we dive into God's Word. So pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just come before you, thanking you for how great you are, thanking you for your love. And Lord, we invite you to meet us here today. Lord, would you help your truth to be communicated in a way that is clear but is also filled with grace. Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear what you're saying and hearts to receive it. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would move and work and apply those truths in ways that only he can. And Lord, we thank you for your love. And even this day, Lord, we pray that salvation would come here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So over the last 4 weeks, we have been proclaiming and clarifying who we are. We've been doing this both from a local congregation point of view, but also from the perspective of us being part of the Big C Church. We've examined the Great Commission to make disciples by baptizing and obeying God's ways and teaching them to do that as well. I hope that you're inspired to pursue the vision to live and love like Jesus, not as a cliche, but rather as a lifelong pursuit that on one hand can be communicated to and applied to the youngest of children, but also can saturate one's entire life's pursuit through the ongoing process of sanctification, becoming more like Christ. For this kind of transformation to be fostered and developed, we learned that it's not so much about doing, but rather being. Intentionally being with God through time in his word, through prayer, through listening, and through other spiritual disciplines. But also, it's about being with others. And you know, throughout scripture, we see so many one another passages that really encourage and exhort us to value community. Not to mention Proverbs 27, verse 17, that says, as iron sharpens iron, so one person, one man, one woman sharpens another. And thirdly, being sent. Now, what does this mean, or what does this look like? Well, it's intentionally living on mission in our homes, in our workplaces, but also going to uncomfortable places, whether locally or globally, in order to share the good news of Jesus Christ through service, through relationships, and through loving others. So, church, that is who we are. We are the church, the body, and each one of us contributes to the overall health and effectiveness as we say yes to God and intentionally pursue knowing him and loving him, and out of that relationship, loving others. So that is what we mean when we say to live and love like Jesus. What is equally important as to who we are is what we believe. It is so important that we know the core beliefs of our faith from Scripture. Now, knowing what we believe is not just about head knowledge, but rather it guides us into right relationship with God and with others. We do want to be able to teach, rebuke, correct, and train ourselves and others in righteousness so that we are all thoroughly equipped for every good work, as it says in 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. John 8 puts it this way, that you will know the truth and the truth would set you free. So over the next few weeks, we will be diving into a number of the core beliefs of the Christian faith. And I pray that over this series that you would draw closer to the Lord as you grasp to a greater extent his majesty, the reliability of his word, and the vast grace and love of God towards us throughout his amazing redemptive plan. So this morning, we will explore what the Bible reveals about the Trinity or the triune God. We recognize that there are mysteries to accept and knowledge to grasp. And both of those will lead us to a fuller picture of who God is and how we are to relate to him and to others in a way that glorifies him. Dallas Theological Seminary professor Dr. Scott Horrell conveyed this importance of grasping a biblical understanding of the Trinity when he said this: understanding who God is will define why you and I exist, who we are as persons, and how we may most be fulfilled individually and in relation to other persons, the natural world, and most of all, our Creator. So, the Trinity defined: one God or one essence existing simultaneously as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from eternity past. Let me repeat that. So it's one God or one essence existing simultaneously as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from eternity past. Jonathan Edwards, a renowned theologian from the past, after extensive study of the Trinity, was noted to say this: I think the doctrine of the Trinity to be the highest and deepest of all divine mysteries. Scripture clearly says that there are many mysteries that on this side of heaven we will not understand. And this is noted in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, that says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever." So trying to grasp the Trinity is kind of confusing at times, to say the least. Not too different than the Who's on First skit by Abbott and Costello. Just imagine how the conversation might have gone. So, who sits on the throne of heaven? God the Father. Okay, well, who exited the tomb 3 days after being crucified, dead, and buried? God the Son. Well, who inspired the Holy Scriptures and empowers the church? Well, God the Spirit. So you're saying that each person is God, but each person is different? Yes. Let me get this straight. So the Father is God? Yes. Jesus is God? Yes. The Spirit is God? Yes. So are they one person? No. But are they one God? Yes. Are you starting to see the Who's on First analogy here? So where do we begin? Throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see clear teaching on the oneness of God, as well as the three persons of that Godhead interacting and contributing in unique ways, as early as the creation account, but of course all the way through the amazing redemptive plan of God. However, we first must camp on the oneness of God in order to place the three persons in the correct light. So point number one, there is one God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 is known as the Shema, and it proclaims, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." God is transcendent. He is so much greater than us. This means that he is the divine being through whom we live and move and have our being, as Paul said in Acts 17. The first of the Ten Commandments begins with, "I am the Lord your God." And then it continues to say, "You shall have no other gods before me." That's Exodus 20. Throughout the New Testament, there are several passages that clearly communicate the oneness of each of the persons of the Godhead. Take, for example, John 10, 30. Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." In 1 Corinthians 3, 16, it conveys that the Father and the Spirit are one. And then in Romans 8, 9, it communicates clearly the oneness of the Son and the Spirit. Let me read that one. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." And as you read further in that passage, it continues to integrate the oneness of the Son and the Spirit. John 14, 16 to 17 paints a picture of the oneness of all three of them when it says this, Jesus speaking here, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. And then Jesus, speaking of the Spirit, says, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So essentially what Jesus was saying here is that you, since you know me, you already know the Spirit. And Jesus said the same thing in other passages about him and the Father. Paul says it well in Ephesians 4, verse 5 to 6, when he clearly says, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. All of this to say that it cannot be overstated that there is one God. Not three gods that just happen to get along really well. That would be tritheism. But rather one God existing simultaneously in three distinct persons. There is a mystery to it. And they are not simply modes or manifestations of the same person. You see, there is no human analogy that can accurately represent the Trinity. Take, for example, the three states of water, transforming from vapor to liquid to solid ice. It fails terribly at trying to represent the triune God because he has existed eternally and simultaneously in all three persons, not transforming from one form to another. Furthermore, an egg analogy also fails because here we have the shell, the yolk, and the white, which only represent components of the whole. Yet each of the members of the Godhead are fully God and equally worthy of worship. So that leads us to point number two. Each person of the God is indeed fully God and with unique roles. We're going to put a diagram up here that will help us to see this. This tries to capture the concept of the Godhead and how they interact with each other. As you see from this diagram, the Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. But what you see is that they are not interchangeable in that the Father is not the Son. You see, the Father did not die on the cross. The Son did. However, in Scripture, it clearly conveys the full deity of each member of the Godhead. Let's start with the Father. The Father is referred to throughout all of the Old Testament as Yahweh, a name held with utmost reverence among the people of Israel. As we sung earlier this morning, he identifies simply as I am. Regarding the Son's deity, we see this clearly stated in the first chapters of three books, and this makes it easier to remember. John 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1. So first of all, in John 1, we hear about the Word being with God and was God. And then further down in verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Colossians 1, speaking of Christ, says, he is the image of the invisible God. And further down a few verses, it says, for in him, Christ, all of the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And lastly, Hebrews 1 paints such a beautiful picture, saying that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe with the word of his power. Amen. The deity of the Holy Spirit is all throughout the New Testament as well, and the Old Testament. One passage, for example, is in John 16, verse 13 to 15. And it says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So you see here, the Holy Spirit is the full expression that proceeds from the Father and the Son. From these scriptures, and many others, it is clear that each person of the Godhead is fully divine. But how do we see each of them interact and have unique roles in the Godhead as they work? Well, we can see this so clearly right from the point of creation, when God said, "Let us make man in our image." Here we have this moment where God the Father spoke. Jesus acted as the agent of creation. It confirms that throughout the New Testament, one of which is in John 1, verse 2, where speaking of the Word, he says, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And then, of course, the Holy Spirit was present. It talks about him hovering over the waters. Secondly, and so beautifully, we see each of the members of the Trinity intimately involved in the work of redemption and salvation. The Father loved the world. The Father sent his Son, accepted Christ's atonement for our sins by resurrecting Christ, and then he draws sinners to himself. The Son, on the other hand, was sent and willingly obeyed, became fully human while remaining fully God, died in our place, which is known as substitutionary atonement, was crucified, but then resurrected. He intercedes now on our behalf as mediator at the right hand of God the Father. And last but certainly not least, the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin and our need for a Savior. It is he that regenerates us, makes us new creation at the moment of true repentance and trust in Christ as Lord and Savior. He then indwells us, and he guides us into understanding God's word, provides us wisdom from God. He's the one that provides us joy and peace independent of our circumstances. And it's his presence that is our guarantee of our future home in glory. Amen. These are just a few examples of the unique roles of the persons of the Godhead. Furthermore, there are a number of scriptures that really pull it together, and we see this beautiful picture of the oneness yet interaction of these persons, including Jesus' baptism, the Great Commission, and Paul's benediction to the Corinthian church at the end of his second letter. First of all, Jesus' baptism. This is in Matthew 3, 16 to 17. Allow me to read this. "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up out of the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" We see both the Spirit and the Father delighting in and glorifying the Son, while we have the Son glorifying the Father in obedience to fulfill the Father's righteous will. Within the Great Commission, which is Matthew 28, verse 19, the baptismal instructions equates the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as fully divine and significant in the redemption of souls. And thirdly, we have Paul's benediction in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. And this powerfully communicates the truly harmonious relationship among the Godhead, yet the unified purpose of this one God. Allow me to read this. "May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." So let's briefly unpack this. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, earlier in this same letter, Paul paints the picture of what this grace of our Lord Jesus Christ looks like. And he states, "Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you may become rich." 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. So this undeserved and overly generous pursuit and sacrifice towards all of us, even when we were running in the opposite direction, is divine grace. Next, we have the love of God, the Father. So much could be said about this. This is undoubtedly the very nature of God and is the overarching theme and motivation of God's lavish redemptive plan to draw us back into a covenant relationship with himself. And lastly, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We learned weeks ago about fellowship and that it comes from the Greek word koinonia. And that means joint participation or partnership. Now, what an amazing thought that the Holy Spirit would make available a joint participation or communion with himself, and that Christians can share in that fellowship, not just vertically with God, but also with one another. So seeing the grace, love, and fellowship extended to us for the purposes of reconciliation and unity from the persons of the Godhead, this leads us now to our final point. The triune God is the perfect picture of an infinite knowing and loving relationship where worth and identity are equal and unaffected by one's roles and service. There's a lot there, so let me repeat that. The triune God is the perfect picture of an infinite knowing and loving relationship where worth and identity are equal and are unaffected by one's roles and service. So let's just step back for a second, take a breath, and think about that. When you think about God as a God of love, it has its basis actually rooted in the Trinity. Because without the community of love within the Godhead, a single person God would have to actually create first before he could ever love. Put another way, an impersonal God that had no community of love would first and foremost be a God of power to be feared, and then love would come later. But the truth is that out of that eternally existing unity of love and delight in each other, the triune God chose to create humanity in their image. Praise God. Hear this. The Trinity is the best example of equal value yet different roles. Servanthood, delighting in others, and obedience are all found significantly in the relationships within the Godhead. Yet in no way does this lessen their worth or deity. So by way of application, you may ask, how does grasping these truths of the triune God, how does this relate and impact the way I relate to God and to others? Well, I would suggest three take-home points or challenges. As we learn more of what God is like and how he relates to himself and with us, number one, it inspires and empowers us to love more deeply. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I'm sure you've heard that 1,000 times, but I want you to just pause for a second and think about the love that the Father has for the Son and vice versa from eternity past. And then reconsider that the Father gave up his Son for us. Throughout Jesus' life, he conveyed that immeasurable love that he had for the Father. In John 17, he speaks of that very love that he and the Father shared. But he goes beyond that and he asks that that same level of love be shared with those who believe in him. And that's in John 17, verse 23. On a personal note, the picture that drove the magnitude of the relationship within the Godhead home for me the most was asking the question, what compelled Jesus to go to the cross? And I would suggest that what compelled Jesus to go to the cross was not only the desire to redeem and buy back sinful humans to himself, But likely even more strongly was his unwavering desire to do the will of his Father, to please his Father, to complete the work that he gave him to do. We see this in the agonizing prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he is sweating drops of blood, gazing into what is to come, the wrath of God that he'd have to bear, temporarily being separated from the Father, not to mention the physical pain of crucifixion. And yet, he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." I can't fathom that kind of relationship. There's a mystery to it. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit is the living embodiment of God loving and delighting in himself and then sharing that with us. This is why Paul was able to say in Romans 5 that we ought to rejoice in our sufferings, which produces character and hope. But why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, the intrapersonal love within the Godhead becomes the model and the empowering of Christians loving one another. God models us to us life-giving, others-focused community for us to follow. So in a sentence, what is point number one? We were made to reflect the deep love of God back to him and to others. However, because of sin and the fall, we are unable to do that on our own strength. But if we receive the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, that we too can have this fellowship with God and be able to not only experience it, but then display that deep love. It is a choice. Will you receive him today if you haven't already? Take home point number two. As we learn what God is like, number two, it reminds and reassures us that we are known and valued more than we can imagine. When we contemplate the intimate oneness of the Godhead, they display perfect harmony and equal value despite pictures of submission and servanthood. For example, Jesus gladly submitted to the Father's will, both carrying out the creation, but also throughout his life, being obedient unto death, even death on a cross. But this in no way made Jesus less than fully God. But what is so interesting is that even as much as Jesus humbled himself, in the very next verse, Philippians 2 verse 9, it says, "Therefore God exalted him," Jesus, "and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Amen. The Holy Spirit also shines the light on the Son and the Father, but speaks very little of himself. But he is equally and fully God. You know, our human constructs would have seen pictures of superiority and inferiority based on roles, but God displays a picture of equal value and worth. Each member of the Godhead is equally worthy of our worship and our praise. So, what is the application here? That we were made in the image of God with inherent and immense worth, knowledge, and value. Not based on our circumstances, not based on gender, not based on what we do, how much we make, or what others say about us. Now, perhaps you need to hear this today. You are known, valued, and loved more than you can imagine. I encourage you, when you go home, to read Psalm 139. It's an amazing psalm, and it speaks of God's intimate knowledge of us individually and how we are fearfully and wonderfully made. After unfolding all of that, the psalmist's response to this in verse 17 reflects worship and awe as he proclaims, How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. And this leads us to our third and final take-home point, and that is grasping the truths of the triune God compels us to worship more passionately. When we try to fathom the beauty and mind-blowing reality of one God in three perfectly united persons who chose to create, love, and redeem his creation back into fellowship with him, it leads to awe and wonder. And that finds its full expression in passionate worship of both of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. John Piper was quoted as saying, "We exist to worship God as he truly is." And friends, that's what we want to do right now. Each week, we pause and take some time to reflect and remember what Christ did. And so we have the Lord's Supper. And as we're transitioning into participating in that Lord's Supper, today intentionally, I want you to reflect on the beauty of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and their roles in redeeming us back to God. I encourage you to thank God for how deeply you are known and loved by him. And if you've never trusted in him for salvation, make today the day. Come on forward and talk with one of us. We'd love to walk you through that. So when you are ready, I invite each of you to find one of the stations around and receive the bread and the cup, symbolizing Christ's body that was broken and his blood that was shed for our salvation.